So the calendar is now changed to correspond to the new season of life called redemption. And can I just say that the term born again perfectly sums up what happens when a person gives his or her life to Christ. You get a whole new life and you reorient your life accordingly. Redemption changes your calendar, so to speak. Clears everything up. It's the beginning of days to you, as it was for them.
God is in the redemption business. He can take anything in your life and remake it stronger than ever. Today on Connect with Skip Heitzig, Skip looks at how God brought redemption to the nation of Israel and how he brings redemption to you as well. At the end of the program, Skip and his wife, Lenya, share an important lesson you can learn from Moses' story about priorities.
What we need to learn to do, like Moses was told to do, is get alone with God, teach others things that you can teach them, get qualified people to help you, and understand that big loads are to be borne by many people, not by one. But those many people must be carefully selected. You can't just get anybody.
Be sure to stay with us after today's message to hear the full discussion. Right now, we want to share about a resource we're offering this month that helps you engage more in God's Word.
God's Word is His love letter to you. Each page reveals His character and wisdom so you can grow closer to Him and live out His plans for your life. We want to help you do that by sending you Skip Heitzig's overview of the Bible from 30,000 feet. You'll learn the major themes, principles, people, and events from every book of the Bible as you spend 1 year flying over Genesis through Revelation. The Bible from 30,000 feet is a practical way to increase your knowledge of God's Word. And along the way, you'll discover how God calls to you from throughout the overarching story of Scripture and how you can apply His truth to your life every day. We'll send you your copy of this engaging resource when you give a generous donation of $35 or more today to help keep these teachings on the air, connecting you and others to God's Word. So call now to give 800-922-1888 or give online securely at connectwithskip.com/offer.
Now, we're in the book of Exodus as we get into the message with Skip Heitzig.
Chapter 9, verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, Now watch this. I have sinned this time.
What?
I've sinned this time. This is called selective memory disorder. You've sinned every time. I've sinned this time. I've really blown it. And then he says, the Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. You go, well, that's good news. Man, this is repentance. No, it is not. It's an emotional reaction. Because down in verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Okay, so he almost did, but now he didn't. So, the Lord's answer, two more plagues. Chapter 10, locusts. Locusts come in and eat everything left by the hail that was mingled with fire. Now, most experts in the field believe that this locust was called the short-horned grasshopper. These particular grasshoppers breed in deserts. They reproduce rapidly. They migrate long distances. They can travel in columns of hundreds of feet. And the swarm can last for about 4 miles. Imagine a 4 mile, 100 plus foot column of dark cloud coming at you. That's the swarm of locusts. When they appear, it looks like there's an eclipse of the sun. Things get so dark. When they leave, the trees have been stripped and the land looks like it's been scorched with fire. A couple of examples of this, 1866. Locusts invaded Algiers, northern Africa. That's the capital of Algeria. 200,000 people died in the famine that ensued after the plague of locusts in the following days. The worst on record, the worst locust plague on record was 1951 in the Middle East, in Iran. Every green thing was devoured for hundreds of thousands of square miles. It is still considered the worst in history. Plague number 9 was darkness. As the chapter continues, the darkness came not on Israel, but on Egypt, on the Egyptians. God is very selective in these plagues. Now, the darkness isn't just like the cloud cover over the sun like we had today. It was a darkness, it says, that can be felt. The text says, darkness that can be felt. This was aimed at Ra, R-A, Ra, the sun god, one of the principal deities of Egypt. According to the Babylonian Talmud, interesting tidbit, the Babylonian Talmud said that God sometimes reserves the judgment of darkness on particularly evil events or on historic evils of epic proportions. God will reserve the judgment of darkness for unusually wicked sin. Now, to me, that's interesting because the Bible speaks of another darkness when probably the worst thing ever happened, when people decided to reject the Savior of the world and put him on a cross and get rid of him. Darkness covered the land, and that is found in other historical records besides the Bible. 3 hours of darkness. Chapter 10, verse 27. But the Lord, watch this, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Now, this is worth remarking. For the first five plagues, the text says Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He just dug his heels in, rebelled against God. But in the sixth plague, and not until, we're told that God hardened his heart. Now, the word for God hardening his heart is the Hebrew word hazak. It means to strengthen or to make firm. So it's just like God saying, okay, that's the position you're going to take. I'm going to confirm or make firm your hardness. Now, I believe that God does that. I believe that if you make a choice away from the Lord and you dig your heels in and you harden your heart, God will harden that, confirm that, enable that. If you make a step toward him to soften your heart, God will make firm that. God will help you in that. God will enable that to happen. And that's what we see here, God responding to the decisions that Pharaoh is making. Now, these plagues, all of them totaled, probably lasted between 3 and 6 months. But we're not done yet. There's an ultimate plague, and that is plague number 10, the death of the firstborn. That takes us to chapter 12. This is the climax of the book of Exodus. On this night, it was the splattering of lamb's blood on lintels and doorposts of homes that caused the death angel to pass by or pass over. Chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So the calendar is now changed to correspond to the new season of life called redemption. And can I just say that the term born again perfectly sums up what happens when a person gives his or her life to Christ. You got a whole new life, and you reorient your life accordingly. Redemption changes your calendar, so to speak, clears everything up. It's the beginning of days to you, as it was for them. Speak, verse 3, to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then let his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb, verse 5, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, I want you to just notice what we just read. Verse 3, a lamb. Verse 4, the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb. To some people, Jesus, yeah, he's a lamb. I've heard about what he has done. I know many people believe that he died on a cross. But then, for some people, they get a little more serious. No, he's the lamb. There's nobody like Jesus. But it's not till he becomes your lamb, where you personally receive him as your Savior, not your dad's, not your mom's, not your brother's, not your sister's, not your kids, your lamb. Is he your lamb? Has he redeemed you of your sin? Do you have your own personal relationship with him? Down to verse 40, I think it sums it up. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Back in Genesis, it said your descendants will be in this land 400 years. That was a round number. Now it's a specific number. 430 years total. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out. Notice those words, went out. Exodus from the land of Egypt. Now, this 10th plague, the people in the house were protected by one thing. Blood. Blood. They weren't protected by race. Well, I'm Jewish. So what? If you don't have lamb's blood on, you're dead. Your firstborn are going to die. And if you were Egyptian, but you're having dinner at a Jewish person's house that night, and blood gets applied, you get spared. It's the blood that made the difference. Not the race, not the genealogy, not how good you were. It's only blood. Verse 24, back up there it says, "And you shall observe this thing, that is Passover, as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." So it is, Passover has two roles, commemorative and predictive. You commemorate the deliverance from Egypt, if you're Jewish. But also, it is predictive of, behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover was slain for us. So it's prophetic of our deliverance as well. Now, the rest of chapter 12 and 13, they pack their bags and they get ready to leave. And it says, they plundered the Egyptians. They plundered them. Remember God said to Abram, when they go out, they're going to be slaves 400 years. When they go out, they're going to go out with great possessions, great plunder. Here it is. They plundered the Egyptians. Now, at this point, Pharaoh changes his mind. The very guy who said go out says come back. And God is arranging it all. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. God said, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." Now, down in chapter 13, verse 21, is the mention of this odd pillar that goes before them and then behind them and then accompanies them for the next 40 years in the wilderness. It's a pillar of cloud by day for shade in the desert sun. If you don't have shade in a desert, especially with 120 degrees as your ambient temperature, you're not going to make it 40. You're not going to make it 4 months. So God gave them graciously a cloud cover during the day and a pillar of fire by night, God's flashlight by night. Chapter 14 and 15 is the epic crossing of the Red Sea. Some people have trouble with this, but some people have trouble with everything in the Bible, every story in the Bible. Again, if you can believe Genesis 1, verse 1, the rest is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If he can do that, clearing up a Red Sea or stopping it up or damming it up, not a problem. Am I right? Chapter 14, verse 29, "But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them." Notice that, a wall. There's got to be a substantial body of water on their right hand and on their left. "So the Lord saved Israel on that day out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." All sorts of naturalistic explanations. I have studied them and taught them when we were in Exodus last time. All of them, in my view, fall short of an adequate explanation other than it was a miracle. Chapter 16 and 17 is their trek to Mount Sinai, which we're going to pick up next time in chapter 19 onward. But 16 and 17, they travel to Sinai, and a shift takes place in the heart of redeemed people. And see if this mirrors some of us. They go from glory to groaning. They saw the glory of God, but you know what? That was then. I'm walking every day in this desert, and it's hot, and I need water, and I need food. So they start complaining. And every time I read this, I reminisce. I had three brothers, mom and dad, and four boys. And my dad would drive us from Southern California to New Ulm, Minnesota sometimes. He didn't like to stop for hotels, too expensive. So he'd just gas up and drive through. A Rambler station wagon, no air conditioning, four boys in the back. Does that spell trouble? Oh, with a capital T. So that happened on a grand scale. So God feeds them with manna from heaven, bread from heaven and water from a rock. Chapter 16, verse 14. And when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a round, small substance as fine as the frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. That's what you say when you don't know what something is. What is it? Moses said to them, "This is bread which the Lord has given you." We believe the word man, M-A-N, was an Egyptian word. In fact, Arabs to this day have the word man, referring to a sweet, sticky juice from a shrub in the desert. Maybe that little white juice was reminiscent from the lore that is passed down from the manna in the desert. Verse 31, let's move along. Verse 31, the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed. The taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Man, this was God's baklava. This was God's Krispy Kreme donuts. And if it's in the desert, it's hot now, all the time. So, according to Numbers 31, just a little preview, they fixed it a number of ways. And Mrs. Moses probably had 1,001 ways to cook manna for all the wives in the desert for those years. Chapter 17, water came from the rock. And though there was bread from heaven and water from a rock, all miraculous, the children of Israel complained. They complained. God fed them. They complained. God gave them water. They complained. It takes a heavenly appetite to enjoy heavenly food. And if you don't have a heavenly appetite, you will complain when heavenly food is given. It takes a heavenly appetite to enjoy heavenly food. And so the question is always, how hungry are you? You're hungry. I know you. I mean, look at this is Wednesday night. Look at this place. Filled with hungry people. Takes a heavenly appetite to enjoy heavenly food. Chapter 18, where are we going to close? Moses has a meeting back in Midian, back with Jethro, his father-in-law, who he had spent 40 years working as a shepherd. Now, he wants to let Jethro know what God has done. He thinks Jethro, his dad-in-law, is going to be really proud. Verse 13, so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. Jethro's watching this. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "Attaboy, Mo! You are awesome. You work harder than anybody I know." He said, "What is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. I'm awesome. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me. And I judge between one and the other. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do, not good." Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, and you are not able to perform it yourself. One person, no matter how gifted, one person can't do ministry alone. I don't care how awesome he or she is. It takes a team. It takes others that you invest in, and you give ministry away. What Jethro saw bothered him because Moses turned into a problem shuffler. He was the executive branch, the judiciary, and the legislative branch all rolled into a single person. It would kill him. Verse 19, listen to my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, that you may bring the difficulties to God. You will teach them the statutes. You'll teach them the word, the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, rulers of tens. Verse 23, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. All this people will go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did what he said. Now I'm closing. We're done reading. Why the drama? Why all the drama with the children of Israel? Why all the persecution? Why are they almost destroyed by Egypt? Please note this. It is part of spiritual warfare. This is the drama played out from Genesis to Revelation. Here's the premise. If God's plan of redemption required the existence of a nation and the continuance of that nation, if you can destroy that nation, you will destroy God's plan for the world. That's the warfare played out in the panorama of biblical history. The first move to exterminate the seed that would crush the head of Satan, Genesis 3:15, was Cain killing Abel. God bypasses those two, goes right to Seth. But then the world gets wicked. God judges the whole world. It was so bad at one time. Except Noah. Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of God. But third, Satan motivated Esau to kill Jacob. Why? Because he was the son of promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The younger will be served by the older. Esau didn't like that, tries to kill him. Now Pharaoh wants to destroy all the male babies born who are Jewish. It won't be the last time. Herod is going to try it again. Why? To exterminate the seed, the nation that brings forth the deliverer, not Moses, Jesus. It's all a spiritual warfare, punch and counterpunch, to destroy the Jews, because God's plan of salvation and redemption requires the existence of a nation and the continuation of that nation.
That's Skip Heitzig with a message from the series, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. Now, here's Skip and Lenya to share an important lesson you can learn from Moses' story about priorities.
Today we learned about some advice that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, gave him. Skip, what do his words and wisdom teach us about priorities, especially when it comes to the work-life balance?
Let me first say that I have a great father-in-law.
You do.
And he has given me advice about our marriage, about you, over the years, and he's always done it with great grace, great deference. He's told you things, but he said, you know, disregard what I'm saying if it's in conflict with your husband. So he's really been a help, really been an advocate. But here's some lessons we can learn from Moses' father-in-law and the whole thing going on there in Exodus 18, is that no matter how gifted a person is, he can't do ministry alone. It requires others.
So
Moses
good.
Tried to do that, and Jethro busted him on it. It's like, what you're doing is not good. You need help. So what we need to learn to do, like Moses was told to do, is get alone with God, teach others things that you can teach them, get qualified people to help you, and understand that big loads are to be borne by many people, not by one. But those many people must be carefully selected. You can't just get anybody. And these are principles in ministry. In the book of Acts, when they needed servants, there was a list of qualifications filled with the Holy Spirit, men of proven character. So you need a spiritual checklist, but big loads have to be carried by a lot of people, not just one.
Thanks, Skip and Lenya. We hope this conversation with Skip and Lenya challenged you to grow in your walk with the Lord. Now, we'd like to tell you about an exciting way that you can help encourage others by keeping messages like today's broadcast going strong. Your gifts help keep these messages you love on the air to encourage you and countless others. So please consider giving today at connectwithskip.com/donate. connectwithskip.com/donate.
Come back tomorrow as Skip Heitzig explains the vital role the law played in keeping Israel connected to God and why it's so vital to understand for your faith today.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His word. Make a connection.
Connect with Skip Heitzig is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.